want to give you praise and thanks because you're always there for us. Thank you for all the things that you do. Thank you for the precious gift of our salvation. Father, we want to ask at this moment that you bless the tithes and offerings that we present to you. Let them be multiplied and be used to bring glory to your name. Amen.
You're not proud of them, Grandma and Grandpa, are you? I tell you what, Melvin, we got to teach you the harmonica. We'll get, I think we can make some money on you guys. Very good. Thank you. Want you to do that again soon. Appreciate your ministry music. How many of you saw pickup trucks in fields this morning on the way to church? How many of you are in a pickup truck or out in the field? It looks like a section of guys right over there dressed in blaze orange. Did you hear the story about the deer hunter who was going out to hunt with a friend? He invited a friend to hunt, and they stopped by the old farm. And he thought, well, I better let the farmer know we're going to be out. So he told the friend, listen, just stay in the truck. I'll just be a sec. I'm going to knock on the door and tell him we're in his woods this morning. So he did. The farmer said, not a problem. Glad to have you there. But he said, I wonder if you'd do me a favor before you go out. He said, I've got this old mare. And you know what? She is on her last leg. He says, I just haven't had the heart to put her down. He said, would you do me a favor before you go out to hunt? He said, she's just past the barn there in the side pasture. He said, would you just maybe one shot to the head and we'll bury her here later on today. And the guy thought for a second. He said, you know, I've shot many animals. I've never shot a horse before, but boy, this guy's doing us a favor. He's letting us hunt in his woods. I guess I can do him a favor. So he said, sure, I'll be glad to. And he shuts the door, and as he's walking out to the truck, he thought, you know, I'm going to play a trick on my buddy here in the truck. So he gets in the truck, and he says to that guy, how do you like that? I mean, some people, they tell you one thing, and then they do another. This guy gave us permission to hunt. Now he's saying we can't hunt. Can you believe it? So he puts it in gear, you know, and he starts to drive around, and he's just mumbling in his breath, and his friend's kind of surprised and discouraged. And all of a sudden, they pull up along the barn, and there's that horse, like the farmer said. So he puts it in park, and he says, now listen, I got an idea. You stay here. I'll be right back. I'm going to get even with this guy once and for all. And his buddy is like, wait a minute, what are you thinking? And he's looking at the horse, and then he's looking at his friends. No, you don't want to do that. He says, listen, just stay here. I'll be right back. So he goes around back to the truck, gets his gun out, loads up a shell. He walks up to that horse. Pow! The mare drops. When all of a sudden he hears two more shots, and his buddy's running with his gun across the field. I just got two of his cows. Come on, let's get out of here. That is what you call a backfire, big time. Nothing to do with the sermon. Something to do with the day, though. Watch yourself when you go out. Make sure you got your blaze orange on. Kids, I'm going to send you early because you've got to prepare for our program in December. I hate to say it, but Christmas is not too far off, if you hadn't noticed. And Thanksgiving is right around the corner. So you head on out that door. Heather's going to help you set up for what looks like a great program coming in December. As they're going, kids, I'm going to raise the bar to youth. I could use some help tonight. We got our youth room back. The furnace work is done. All the ducts and everything is out of there, and we have to clean up and rework the youth room. So 6 to 8, the bait is pizza. Pizza and pop for any kids, junior, senior hires that want to come out. Be glad for your help. We'll take some time for sharing, a little planning as well, and kind of a once-over on our youth room down the other side. So heads up tonight, 6 o'clock for kids and any adults that want to show as well. The last couple of weeks, as we have studied the book of 1 Timothy, we have cued in on Paul's instructions to Timothy on church leadership. And what are the qualifiers, qualities necessary for leadership in the church? In essence, we categorized three things between overseers and deacons. They must have moral integrity, number one. They must have quality relationships, marriage and family life, number two. And thirdly, spiritual aptitude. An overseer, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1 or 2, must be above reproach. Verse 8, he says, a deacon must be worthy of respect. His conclusion in verse 13 to that section, those who have served well as overseers and deacons gain an excellent standing and great assurance. That's the neat thing about serving, of committing yourself to God in service, is it reassures you you're on the right path. God will give you that kind of conviction in your life if you'll step out in faith and do something in his name. He says they gain excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, let's follow suit in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, if you're there with me. And let's look at doctrine. He shifts from leadership now to certain aspects of instruction in the church. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you that he introduces the demonic as the number one deterrent to good instruction or doctrine within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says, in the latter times, I don't know, that was 1900 and, 80 years ago. Would you say our times now qualify as latter? It would seem like it, wouldn't it? This ought to appeal to us today. The Spirit clearly says, in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. You notice there's two spirits here. The Spirit is yours in capitals there. The Holy Spirit of God. But there are spirits out there. He calls them deceiving spirits, demonic spirits, things taught by demons. Who are these spirits? Well, in essence, most theologians would suggest that they are angels, angelic spirits, but fallen angels at that. You recall from the Old Testament the account of Satan, who was an archangel. He was one of the high angels, one of the greatest of God's creation, who opposed God and in pride stood against him and led a rebellion. And with him fell from heaven an angelic host, who we would qualify as demons today, demonic spirits. And if you were to play cards with a demon, I can tell you what his deck would look like. He's got four aces. Invariably, the devil will play the first ace, if you'll let him. His ace of spades is deception, almost invariably. That's the first card he'll play in your life. He's going to deceive you in any way possible. Deceiving spirits. No wonder Jesus said, because the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. When he speaks his native tongue, guess what he does? He lies. And so those who are his minions promote deception. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that he deceives many by masquerading as what kind of being? An angel of light. Wow, does he look good. If the devil were to walk into this room today, he'd be the sharpest dressed dude in the audience. He would look outstanding. And we picture him with a pitchfork and, you know, a red suit with a pointy tail. No. Could never deceive anyone with that garb. He's going to present himself, and what he's got for you is outstanding. That makes it tempting, doesn't it? Masquerading as an angel of light. You know, the second card that the devil will play is doubt. He's going to challenge what God has told you, or God's word, scripture. We can go back to the Garden of Eden and Eve as she encounters the devil there. Remember, chapter 3. And the devil's first words are, has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Is that what he said? No, she corrects him. That's not what he said. He distorts God's word. And Eve says, no, he said we can't eat from one tree. We can eat from all the trees. Just one tree. And then the devil challenges God and his character, his nature in particular. That meanie. Who does he think he is? He will not let you have fruit from that tree. That's because he knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to be like God, Eve. Hang on a second. She already was godlike. She was created in whose image? There's nothing to prove here. Oh, yes, there is. He cast doubt on what God has told her. and ultimately is challenging God's character. And she fell for it. That's the second ace I'm going to suggest he'll play. A third ace are distractions. Paul told the Corinthian believers, I'm concerned that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might be, and here's his words, your minds might somehow be led astray, distracted. Maybe we ought to shut the curtains here for some of you who are ADD. Anybody besides me fit that category? I'm easily distracted with those things around me. And the devil will do what he can to distract Christians. If he can't deceive them and if he can't cast doubt on what they believe, then he's going to distract their attention from God to other things so that he can weaken the influence of God in your life and likewise the lives of those around you, through you. The fourth ace that I believe the devil will invariably play, it's usually a last resort, is dread. I tried to throw these in D's so that you'd remember them. Deception, doubt, distractions, and dread. Fear. He's going to invoke fear any way possible. Because he knows that if he can get you afraid, anxious, worried, boy, he's likely to be able to channel that energy into something that's not godly. Paul says, heads up, be careful in the latter times. There will be demonic doctrines promoted of all places, I think, in context in churches like ours. And he gives us a clue in verse 2, if you're in 1 Timothy, of what kinds of people the devil will use. How many of you know of such a thing called channeling? Have you heard of channelers? The New Age movement leans heavily on channelers. Well, the principle is very simple. Demons, spirits, even God the Holy Spirit, typically do not operate outside of mediums. They need people to manifest their purposes or their ideas or their intent in this world. I think we saw that in Paris just recently. To reap havoc and destruction, they use people. You know what? The opposite is also true. God uses people to reach people. I mean, he could send his angels directly into the world, as he's done previous times, write it in the sky if he wanted. He doesn't do that. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. In a positive sense, as mediums, through which he can, by his spirit, reach others. And that's the way the devil operates. And Paul says, heads up, Timothy. Let me give you two clues as to the kinds of people the devil will use. Such teachings comes through, as mediums, hypocritical liars. Boy, there's two qualities there. Did you catch them? Number one, they're going to lie. The content of what they say will not be true. It will not jive with truth, which ultimately I would suggest we turn to God's word for the ultimate truth. He says something similar if you're in 1 Timothy. Just turn to the right to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, again in the context, I think, of the church, verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he writes, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, solid truth, God's word. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what? What their itching ears want to hear. I'm going to make it sound good here. It's the kind of thing that you and I want to hear, not what we perhaps need to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, conjecture, superstition. Paul says, heads up, be careful. Lies in terms of content, but liars, and in specifically hypocritical liars, their lives, their character will not match the truth. As we said before, of Satan who masquerades as an angel of light. It's for that reason, as you recall in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus in verse 3. He said, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Commands. We're going to see that idea of commands next week when we follow the second half of chapter 4 and find out that Timothy is the command man and obedience is expected. And he gives us in the following two verses, they're actually the next verse, what are some examples of that in his day. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now notice verse 3. They forbid people to marry. Here's what their teaching is about. And they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, in contrast to what they're teaching lies. It's an example of asceticism, probably typical of the Gnostic movement in Paul's day. Abstinence. Abstinence. And the goal there is control. It's coercion, typically by guilt or fear. The modern parallel to that is legalism. Anybody know what legalism is in Christianity? It's a Christianity comprised of rules and regulations. And you've got to comply, measure up. Otherwise, fear God, the results. The opposite extreme is not any better. I'm going to call it indulgence. In contrast to control, the emphasis there is personal autonomy. You do what you want if it feels good. No problem. We can all be together just the same. An example of that, I think, in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you want to turn over there. It's the easiest book in the Bible to find. Chapter 2. John there, receiving this revelation from Christ, is given an assignment to write to a church in Revelation chapter 2, at Thyatira, verse 18. And as in all the letters to the churches, there's seven of them in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he affirms what's good in that church. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, service and perseverance, in that you are now doing more than you did at first. Good for you. High five, church at Thyatira. What a church. You got a problem, though. As in the case of most of these churches, five of the seven, he not only affirms what's going well in their congregation, he says, however, there's a problem in your church. Notice verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. She's a spokesman for God in your church. And he says, here's the clue. By her teaching, she's misleading my servants into sexual immorality. And in their case, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Never a good thing. And so what you see is the opposite of legalism. It's license. It's indulgence here in the church of Thyatira. And Paul's response, I think, is telling in this case in verse 4 and 5, if you go back to 1 Timothy. He reminds Timothy in their case at that time what God has already told us. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Specifically, he's talking about food at that time and what were kosher foods or not for the new founded church, the Christians at Ephesus. Doctrines of demons. Got a series that we did a number of summers ago, and Dave's put it online. If you haven't been to the refurbished website, you may want to go over there. If you're interested in the topic, boy, I've got 8 or 10, maybe 12 messages that really develop this idea from 1 Timothy 4. There's no way I can do it justice this morning, other than to take note, to give a heads up to all of us of ways that the devil and his deceiving spirits, demons, are working against Christians through deception, through sowing doubt, distractions, and dread, that is fear. Let's pick up in 1 Timothy there again, chapter 4. And following verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister. There's a qualification for a good minister. It's somebody who gives a heads up to the congregation about dangers, concerns. It's a word of warning. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith, as opposed to lies we've seen already, and of good teaching that you have followed. The truths of the faith are what nourish people. That's the fiber of our spiritual diet. That's what gives substance to our lives. It's truth. Now, what is truth? How do we know if something is true or not? Let me give you a real simple definition I picked up years ago in grad school, and it stuck with me. It's the approximation theory of truth. Truth is that which most approximates reality, simply stated. In language, not always possible or easy to do, we describe reality in all its aspects and areas. We do our best to explain what is. And truth is that which most closely approximates. It's our best way of describing what is real. And so we see that as true. Now the Bible repetitively claims that it holds precedence over all other descriptions of reality as truth. As if God knew better than anyone else what is right and what is wrong, what is real. And what is it? True and false. Objective reality, as we understand it, revealed to us from God. And the great thing about this book is you can check it. We can test it scientifically, repetitively, throughout the ages. This book has stood the test of time. It has demonstrated that it is realistic. It is true. Someone here a while ago challenged me on evolutionary theory, which is always interesting to me. I was a biology major and a chemistry physics minor in college, so I had probably 5-6 semesters, which those classes involved evolution, understand the theory. It is exactly that. It is a theory. And some of the smartest men, that was back in the 70s, early 80s, some of the smartest men in the last 30, 40 years have created a new conjecture because they have come to the conclusion, especially with the help of genetics and its development as a field, that the implications of the time necessary for evolution to occur are too great for that to be a rational explanation. Did you get that? In other words, the chance, the happenstance, possibility of all of everything that has to fall in place for life to be possible on Earth demands far more time, billions and billions and billions of years, than what our theories have allowed for. And so one of the more recent suggestions, isn't this interesting, is that life on Earth has occurred not by chance. It was injected into this world from outer space. And you've got outstanding minds, Stephen Hawking types, who have said, well, obviously we can't come to a reasonable conclusion that by chance life has evolved. Therefore, we think life was brought here from another planet. I see a few chuckles out there. That seems a little silly, doesn't it? That's serious science. It's almost right. You see, because life was brought here from somewhere else. God is an extraterrestrial, isn't he? He's not of this world. He's heavenly, not earthly. I mean, they're getting there. Give them a few more years and they may come to the conclusion what the Bible has taught for years, for centuries, that we have been planted here by God on purpose, by his design, and for his glory. Truth, as it aligns with Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy, that's what nourishes people's souls. Give them the word Timothy. Don't give them philosophy and ideas. Love science. But ultimately, it all comes back to the greatest scientist who ever lived, God himself, as he has revealed truth to us in his word. Outstanding. Pick up there in the text, if you would, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths, Timothy, and old wives' tales. How many of you like to sit around the campfire and tell wives' tales? Huh? Tall tales, legends. We got any storytellers in the bunch, in the group here? I bet you we do. How many of you believe those wives' tales? What they say, you know what those are, don't you? The local sayings. They say that it's going to be a cold winter, and you fill in the blank. You know why? All kinds of wives' tales. Because the caterpillars are especially brown this year, right? That's what they said last year and the year before that. The squirrels have built their nests high in the trees. Wait a minute. No, that's not what they say. They say that means there's not going to be as much wind as if it had blown, put them lower in the trees this winter. Because the caterpillars, the tent worms, have built their silk nests higher in the trees. That means we're going to have more snow this winter than we did last winter when they built them lower. Have you heard that one? They say because the tails of the squirrels are especially bushy. Have you noticed how bushy those tails are? Going to be a hard winter. I love all these sayings, what they say, and nobody can tell me who they is. Have you ever noticed that? Whoever they are, they sure do say a lot. And typically, not so certain that it comes to be. Paul says to me, listen, be careful of speculations. Of legends. Stick with God's word. Play it safe. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. I love this. Godliness training. How many of you have ever been through, all of us have been through some kind of training program, CPR training, right, just in case? Some of you maybe went to assertiveness training back in the 70s so you can speak your mind at work, right? How many of you are Tupperware salespeople? You had to go through some pretty stringent training to represent Tupperware, didn't you? Paul says, you know what? There's a kind of training that you need to undergo that will make you godly. And he compares it to athletics. Good for those of you who are athletes this morning. For physical training, verse 8, is what? Hey, that's good. Good for you. You went out for the team. Great. Physical training is of some value. In fact, Paul picks up on that for those of you who are getting ready to take on, I don't know who you play this Tuesday, but let me give you a passage here from Corinthians. Got your Bibles? Pull them out. Come on, girls. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This one from Pastor Irwin for you. Paul referring to the Olympic athletes in his day, athletic training. And he compares the faith occasionally to athletics. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you follow his words there, beginning in verse 24, do you not know in a race or in a match, we could say, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run to win. Sounds like your coach, doesn't it? Come on, gals. Get it together. We got to win this one. Run to win. How do you do that? He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last. You'd have to take this by faith, young people, but there's probably some people in this room who don't look like they're in that good a shape that at one time were in better shape than you, that were more athletic, that won higher achievements. But you know what? The old body just doesn't stay that way, does it? Anybody affirm that? Attrition has kicked in. I used to like to wrestle, and I still like to watch it. I don't like to do it much anymore, ever since one of my sons about threw my shoulder out on a move. It was just practice. It get easy on this old man. And it took about a month to get that shoulder to where it felt normal again. The old body just doesn't do what it used to, does it? And Paul says, you know what? If you're going to win, you're going to have to run to win. You're going to have to go into strict training in your competition. Verse 26, he says, therefore, spiritually speaking, I'm going to use that as a metaphor for the faith. He says, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. He says, no, I strike a blow to my body. One version says, I beat my body. I buffet my body. I discipline myself. And I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Great concept there. Borrowing from athletics, the idea of discipline, of objectives, of a goal, of winning, of consistency and perseverance, and the impact that can have in your sport. But Paul says to Timothy, that's good. There's something even better. Not just athletic training, but spiritual training. You know why? He says, because it has value not only for this present life, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, but he says also for the life to come. The achievements that you make spiritually will influence the future. For how long? Until next season? Until somebody else beats your record? Takes over the crown? Forever, for all time, for the life to come. And in verse 9, he reinforces that this is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. It's where it's at, Timothy. And then finally, in chapter 4, Paul explains what is his incentive, his motive, his heart call, why he does what he does. If you're there in 1 Timothy 4, he says, that's why we labor. That's why we do it, Timothy. Remember? That's why we strive or struggle like the athlete. He says the reason is because we've put our hope in the living God, who is Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You know why we're doing this, Timothy? Do you know why you're doing this, church? Me and you? Because you've got hope. Because God has given you what the world could never afford you. Eternal hope. That's what Christianity is all about. That's why the psalmist writes, put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He writes, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Isn't that good to know? When your hope is placed in God, you'll never need to be ashamed. Those who hope in the Lord, the old translation says, those who trust in the Lord will renew what? Strength. You want strength in your life? You can't have it without hope. You've got to have hope in the Lord to be strengthened. Jesus reminded the people of his day that the Bible says that in God, the nations will put their hope. Romans 5 calls him the God of all hope. It's the hope of glory, Paul says, that allows us in suffering to persevere. It's because of your hope in God. And he says, because of his hope, it can overflow in your life and give hope to others. Romans 15, 13. What is that hope? It's Christ in you. Colossians 1, 27. The hope of glory. And in Hebrews, he calls it an anchor for our souls. I love that. You know what will anchor your soul in days like these in Paris? It's not hope in the government. It's not hope in our military prowess. It's not hope that the enemy will kind of fade into the background. There's only one place to put your hope, ultimately. Not in ourselves. It's in God. And when you do that, God anchors you. He anchors your life for whatever storm might come your way. And Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10, that's why we're doing what we're doing. Because everyone you know, everyone I know desperately needs one thing. And it's one thing the world cannot produce. You know what that is? Hope. It comes from above. It comes from God. In terms of application this morning, You've got some questions in your outline there. Let me suggest that we survey those. Are you aware of any demonic doctrines amongst churchmen, churches, Christianity? Are they out there? Boy, they certainly can be. I've given you permission from time to time to check everything I say with whether it lines up with Scripture or not. Let's go back and look at God's Word. Don't take my word for granted. Don't take my word for it. The devil would love to use me to deceive you and say or teach things that are contrary to truth as God has given it in His Word. Have you struck a balance between extremes? I suggested the two extremes in religion, legalism and license. I'm gonna recommend to you a center road. It's usually a safe place to go to the center of extremes, and that's liberty. Not legalism, that is coercion and control, not license, personal autonomy, and thus indulgence, but rather liberty. And as our founding fathers suggested, and I agree with them, liberty requires one thing from its people: responsibility. If you're going to live free, you've got to live responsibly. And so it is as Christians. Number three, what kind of training have you had? Good for you if you're trained in CPR or assertiveness or Tupperware. More power to you. But there is a training that surpasses all, even athletic training. What is it? It's training in godliness. And God wants to put you in a program, a regimen. He wants to discipline you, or you to discipline your life in a way that He can develop that byproduct, godliness, godlikeness. One of our groups this week, somebody suggested, rightly so, an example of that in the fruit of the Spirit. What the Holy Spirit produces, the character qualities of Christ. Remember? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you can tell if you're getting in shape. Hey, you're looking good. Boy, you've lost some weight there. You've been working out? Spiritually speaking, because we begin to see in increasing ways those qualities of the Spirit in your life or mine. We are, as a group of adults right now, working through a series that I think is exceptional. And my goal in presenting this in a Sunday school form is to prepare 40 adults in this material so that we can take 40 new believers in the coming year through it, individually, one-on-one. It's great material, and it is excellent for us in terms of review, but it is especially and can be especially good for somebody who needs to be trained in godliness, as Paul suggests here. And then finally, where is your hope? I mean, honestly, what are you hoping for? How many of you are hoping for a mild winter? Who's hoping Notre Dame is going to make it to the Final Four? Okay, I see a couple of hands here. How many of you are hoping, I don't know, we've got all kinds of things that we're hoping for. Help me out here, gals. A couple of you athletic type. Split those and hand one out to everybody, if you would, to bring me the rest. I want to recommend to you an exercise here of hope. I want to ask you, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is where it's at? I mean, do you believe that? We would probably affirm that technically. In a practical sense, is that where I've placed my hope in God? And if you believe what Paul has written and we've expounded on this morning, that that's the hope of the world, it's Him, I want to invite you to do something with me. I'm going to do the same exercise. I'm going to invite you to ask God, who's somebody I know that needs hope in their life, down and out, struggling, maybe far from God? Could be a friend or family member, maybe it's a colleague at work. And I want to invite you to write their name on this little sheet of paper. There's four spaces. You can make more if you need to. But I would suggest that all of us know someone, if not several. And we are about a little less than a month, maybe 3 weeks out from showing this video, My Hope America, from the Billy Graham Association. How many of you have seen the first two? This is the third in a series put out. Very good. I've previewed it, and I'm in favor. I think what we can use that for is just to inject hope in somebody else's life. It would be good for you to be here. I think you'll be encouraged by it. I know you will. I think it could be great for someone you know to be here, who, unlike you, perhaps has not discovered the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so your assignment and application for this message this morning is to take to heart and to consider praying for someone. Put this on your mirror in the bathroom or on the dashboard of your car. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it daily, on your dresser at home. And I want to challenge you, as I'll do the same, to pray daily for three or four people, one, two, three, four, or more, that you would invite to this video, My Hope America. And you watch and see if God doesn't answer your prayer. If he doesn't use you as an agent of hope, and they don't come up to you afterwards and say, thanks for bringing me, this was really good, I needed what I heard here tonight. Of course they did. Of course they do. Who doesn't? Everybody needs hope. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we are working our way through Paul's letter to Timothy. And as we consider ourselves in the latter times, as he said, as a church who is subject to deception. And we realize how important it is for us to revisit the truth, to reaffirm our confidence and our hope in you. But likewise, as a result of that, Lord, it is important for us to do an about face and to tell somebody else, to share that. And so I pray for myself, I pray for each person that's here today, that you would prompt our hearts, bring to mind someone, maybe several, that we can take note and begin to pray for every day for the next several weeks. And as we pray, Lord, we ask you to open our hearts to these people and use us in a way that we could reach out, extend an invite, bring them along to hear the gospel as it is presented by the Billy Graham Association in this video. And so doing, our lives would be an extension of your life. We would be that medium, the channel through which your Holy Spirit would share truth and life with someone else. I know that's your ideal. That's your desire for me and for each one of us. And Lord, amongst everything else that we can do, and so many things that we should do, I pray that this would be as important or more so, something we must do. Because someone has reached out in your name to us, and we're going to pass it on to another by doing the same. Thank you for your word. We invite you to work with us, Lord, as we go today. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Old time hymn. Really states it well. In fact, I think we'll just sing the first verse, guys. The solid rock. I want to sing that chorus a couple times so it's in your brain when you leave here today. Why don't you stand with me? Let's reaffirm where our hope is placed. Nothing else. My hope is placed on nothing just than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on... Sing it like you believe it. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Play it through one more time there, Mary. We're going to sing that one more time. Take your stand, is what the author says. There's room to stand on Christ, the solid rock. just determine that. Lord, can't think of any better place to found my life than on Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of places to do so, but I can't think of a better one than you. Sing it with me. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. God bless you this morning. Have an excellent week. Coffee next door. I hope you'll stick around. We've got a good class following. You're dismissed.